Usually when we think of Pentecost, all we think of is this. I don't think too often we ever consider the Old Testament, what was Pentecost? What was going on there? What was happening? It usually gets eclipsed by Passover, and kind of rightly so. I mean, Passover was huge. It gets repeated over and over again. It's this benchmark of God delivering his people. And so, yeah, that should draw some attention. But Pentecost is not insignificant, and we're going to see that today. So let me just unpack a little bit of what Pentecost is. I'm just going to quote. There's a ESV commentator's commentary, or expositor's commentary, I think it is. And I thought the author put it really well. So let me just read this little brief introduction. When Israel entered the promised land, they were to keep a feast or a festival in which they were to bring their first fruits, that is bread made with new grain, as an offering to God. The first fruits offering stood both for hope in the coming of the full harvest and as a sign of thanksgiving for God's provision. Pentecost was inseparable from Passover. It could only come as a result of God's previous work. It was not simply about agriculture, but about redemption as well. The underlying symbolism of Pentecost was that if God was able to redeem his people from Egypt, then he would be able to provide for their lives too, just as he promised. So there's something more, there's something bigger to Pentecost than just this festival, because Israel was living in an agrarian society. If your crop failed, you died. You didn't have Albertsons you could run down to and go shopping at. You didn't have at Winco an entire aisle of bread. If it didn't come out of the ground, you didn't live. And so this idea of first fruits was such a promise. It was such a hope, because what it meant was the crop didn't fail. It came in, and here's the first bits of it. And the fact that you got those first bits, that would be an indication, what would the rest of the harvest be like? If the first fruits were good, the rest of the harvest should be good. It was a hopeful time. And so God turned it into a celebration. He turned it into a feast. And originally it had to do when they first put the sickle into the wheat to harvest the wheat. But eventually they just tied it to Passover. It was 50 days after Passover they would celebrate this feast. And the author is right. He says it's not disconnected from, it's not removed from Passover. The event was God had delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the promised land, and this promised land was flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that produced abundantly. You remember the story when the spies went into the promised land and they scoped it out? They had to carry out a thing of grapes on a pole because it was so huge. That's how fruitful the land was. And so this is that promise. God says, look, I took you out of Egypt. I brought you to the promised land. This promised land is going to be super abundant and fruitful. And Passover was your chance, the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was the chance to celebrate that and to bring those first fruits into God and put them before him and say, here, Lord, this is what you've accomplished. This is what you've done. And anticipate that promise of what was coming next. But there's something about this Passover, Pentecost. I'm going to keep doing that, by the way. So interpret for me, you know, have the gift of tongues here and interpret. When I say Passover, I mean Pentecost. There's something different about this Pentecost. And it's not just the arrival of the Holy Spirit. This will be the last Pentecost. This will be the last Pentecost celebration. Why do I say that? Because 50 days prior was the last Passover. That was the Lord's Supper. He celebrated that Passover with his disciples, and he completed what that picture was. The Passover was pointing to Jesus. Jesus celebrated that with them, and it ended. Since Pentecost, I did it, is tied to Passover, that means that if Passover is gone, Pentecost is about to be fulfilled. It's about to come to what it was supposed to be. And that's the picture we're going to get this morning. That's what we're going to see. So let's take a look at what does that mean. Now, why did the Holy Spirit show up on Pentecost? Was it just God went, yeah, that looks like a good day? Because what had happened was Jesus died, he rose again, he was with his disciples, and he was with his disciples, it says, for 40 days, teaching them, explaining things to them, And then he ascended into heaven. And before he went, he said, now wait here until the Spirit comes. And then you'll know what to do. Then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the othermost parts of the earth. There's 10 days where they're just sitting and waiting. Why didn't God show up immediately? Why did he wait that 10 days? Because he was fulfilling Pentecost. Pentecost had a bigger meaning. So let's take a look at that. We're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to ask who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, and who the Holy Spirit is for. So who he is, what he does, and who he's for. So let's take a look at the first part, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them. They're gathered together. There's probably, last we heard was about 120 people. So it was not a small group. It was a large group of people. They're all gathered together. And suddenly they hear this sound, this rushing wind. It sounded like a rushing wind, but it wasn't a rushing wind because the sound didn't come from outside the house. It came from heaven. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not like they're just little tongues of fire. It was like they were as tongues of fire. It looked like tongues of fire that came upon all of them. So what it means is that this is tied to the harvest, right? This is Pentecost. This has to do with that first fruits, with the harvest coming in. The Holy Spirit is not the harvest. What the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is the promise. Remember we said that the first fruits was the promise of what the rest of the harvest would look like. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the promise. If you just read through Luke's writing, Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So Jesus says, I'm going to send the promise of my Father. Acts 1:4, he says, wait here until the promise of my Father comes. And then 2:33, it says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not the first fruit. He is the promise of the coming harvest. That's the picture that we're looking at here. So then what's the harvest? What are we waiting for? What is this first fruits going to look like? Well, it looks like this. The Holy Spirit comes, and it looks like tongues of fire descending on each person. So what's up with these tongues of fire? Why did the Holy Spirit appear as tongues of fire? Remember at Jesus' baptism, he showed up as a dove. So why fire here? Well, it has to do with Pentecost here as well. In the Old Testament, whenever you saw God appearing in his presence, his what's sometimes referred to as Shekinah glory, his presence, his relational glory, he often showed up as fire. Often. For example, Genesis chapter 15, when he's making a covenant with Abraham, Abraham falls asleep on the ground and God appears as a burning torch and a smoking pot. His presence, his covenant presence with Abraham looks like fire. When he appeared to Moses the first time, Moses looked and here's a bush on fire, but not being consumed. And when he draws near, he's told, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. God's Shekinah, his presence, his glory shows up as a fire. When he came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, it's like a fire is consuming the top of the mountain. God shows up again as a fire. When he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, he appears in the daytime like a column of smoke, and at night as a pillar of fire. His presence is going with his people. And then the last one I just thought of was Ezekiel. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about ancient aliens and stuff. Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has his vision, it says there's fire all over the place. And that's God's presence coming down and dwelling with people. So when the Holy Spirit shows up as tongues of fire, what he's saying is, this is God's presence among them. This is God's Shekinah glory, his relational presence showing up among them. And it isn't on top of a mountain. It isn't a bush someplace far off that you have to look at. This presence comes and rests on each individual person. That presence is intimate. It's personal. And this is not like out of character with what's been going on. The rest of the story, what was the first part of the story? Jesus is born. He lives there. He walks with them. He teaches. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, adding to himself a human nature, and God is present with his people. He's walking with his people. But he's left. He ascended into heaven. And now God is like, I'm not content to not be present with my people. And so the Holy Spirit comes. And so that image of these tongues of fire coming on people is the Holy Spirit, God's personal, relational presence dwelling, and it goes on each individual person. Something new is happening. This Pentecost is coming. So the Holy Spirit is not the first fruits. He's the promise. Where do the four first fruits come in? What happens is these people are now going to be gifted. They're going to be equipped to do something. And I like the way Tim Keller puts this. He said, on the day of Pentecost, every believer is now a burning bush. The glory of God, the presence of God has come into every single believer. That presence that was once fatal now comes into everyone. What happened at the burning bush? Moses looks and he goes, that's a curious thing. That bush isn't burning up. And when he draws near, God calls to him from the bush. He draws him near and says, Moses, come here. And so what Tim says is, now that we've been filled with that fire, we're the burning bush. And so what we do is we stand and we call, come, come close, come in. And that's that picture of the first fruits. So in a sense, the disciples that are gathered are first fruits. But in a sense, they're not. They're about to do something else. So look where the Spirit does. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this wasn't them hanging out together and having a great prayer meeting. The Spirit did something in them to equip them, to fit them, to make them ready to go out and gather in the rest of the harvest. So they're the first fruits, but they're going to go gather the first fruits, because what comes next is just beautiful picture of what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. So what the Holy Spirit did was he came in and he gave them the ability to speak in other tongues. That word utterance is not nonsense or non-intelligible language. Some people say it was an angelic language. No, it's not. Utterance is a word that people could understand. And we'll see that because people are going to go, we're hearing them. We understand what they're saying. So this is what's happening. So he's bringing all of these people together because of the Pentecost, because of the feast, and he's going to speak to them through these people. So here's what happens next. This is what the Spirit does. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under the sun, and he goes through all of this. If you could picture a map of the Middle East, it's pretty much the Roman Empire is what's being presented here. From north of Africa up through Mesopotamia, he mentions Rome, all over the place. These Jews have come together. That's a picture of the first fruits. That's what the harvest is going to begin to look like. And so these are the people that have all drawn together. What's happening here is these devout Jews and Gentiles who've become Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for that feast. And the Spirit comes and he gives the people that he has come upon the ability to speak to all of them. What he's doing is he's undoing the damage that was done at Babel. At the Tower of Babel, what happened is the people were told, okay, so everybody's wiped out except for Noah and his family. They begin to reproduce, they begin to have more children, and they begin to fill the earth, and God tells them, okay, now you guys, go fill the earth. This was my intention from the beginning, is you go fill the earth, because I've given you dominion over everything. And what happens is the people get to the plain of Shinar, and they go, yeah, this is good enough. And they begin to build a tower. They're gonna just not obey what God said and go to have dominion over the earth. We're just gonna make this tower for us. This is gonna be great. And so when God looks down, they're building a tower to the heavens, and God looks down and comes down to it. It's like, yeah, good job, guys. But they weren't obeying. And so what it says is, come. They say, come, let us build a tower. Let us build a city to ourselves and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed amongst the earth. That was the idea. You were supposed to be dispersed. Stop being not dispersed. You're supposed to go. And so then God answers. He looks down, he sees us, and he goes, behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is the only the beginning of what they will do. If they're going to disobey in this, what else are they going to disobey in? And nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. If they don't scatter, their sin is going to amount and amount and amount and amount and amount. It's going to keep getting bigger. Come, let us go down, go down to their huge tower and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So in order to get humanity to where they needed to be, God frustrated their language. They couldn't speak to each other again. What the Holy Spirit does, though, is he says, okay, that's over. It's time to do something different. And so he gives his apostles, he gives the disciples the ability to speak in all these different languages so that he can overcome that. You've covered across the earth. It's now time to start gathering in. And we'll see that this is, sounds like a harvest, doesn't it? Gathering people in. So that's where he's going to go with this. He's going to begin to gather people in. And that's what's happening at Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit is preparing the church to go out and get the rest of that harvest. He's fitted them for that. And that's so that that final vision that we see from Revelation can come to pass. Revelation 7, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Notice it says every language. The cure for Babel was not, all right, let's meld all their languages back together. It's no, the diversity is okay. It's good. But we need to overcome that barrier now and gather everybody in. This is what was supposed to happen. This is what we're looking for. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to bring people in for, is so that all that diverse harvest can come in and be at the throne. So then who is this Holy Spirit for? Is it only for those people that were there, those folks in the upper room? He goes on, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? We hear them speaking in our own tongues. What does this mean? But others mocked and said, they're filled with new wine. And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. And do drunk people talk in languages that make sense? I've heard drunks. They don't make any sense. They're the opposite of that. This is not the answer. So Peter says, look, you guys are getting it wrong, but he's going to unpack it for them. What's happening is something that the Spirit is doing. Listen to where he goes with this. It's only the ninth hour. We're not drunk, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. On every male servant and female servant, in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. Who is this Spirit for? Who is this promise for? Is it just for the 12? Is it just for the disciples? All flesh. Notice he doesn't say all of Israel. All flesh. This Holy Spirit is going to be poured out and go out to all people. He's going to transfer across all of those boundaries, all of those different regions and languages and cultures and everything. He's going to go out and do that. And he doesn't do it by obliterating culture. Culture is rooted in language. The language is part of a culture. It will shape how a culture sees things and does things. And so what he says is he's not going to obliterate that. He's not going to erase that and make it go away. He's going to transform it. He's going to come into it and make it something more. So for example, with Islam, when Islam goes into an area, they have to teach everybody Arabic. Because you can't read the Quran in English or in Spanish. You can't do it. It's not, that's an approximation of it, but you have to read it in Arabic. And so everybody has to learn Arabic and they have to speak it that way. And they have to, this is when you become a Muslim, this is what it does. And culture gets wiped out. Now you have to be like Abraham. Not Abraham. I wish Abraham. That would be great, wouldn't it? You have to be like Muhammad. He was the ideal man. He was the one that God spoke to. And so we need to go back to the 7th century. We need to dress like him. We need to follow his customs. And so what Islam does is Islam comes and says that culture needs to change. What Christianity does through the power of the Holy Spirit is you're still Spanish. You're still Filipino. You're still Chinese. But you're more than that. So you still have that cultural expression, but you're more than that. This is the undoing of Babel. This is the reversal of Babel, is we don't wipe all of that out. We redeem it. We bring it back. So this pouring out of the Holy Spirit goes beyond just the boundaries of Israel. It goes all across the world. And he says, "This I will pour this Spirit out on all flesh." Remember, this is the Spirit is the promise, isn't he? Later on, the part we're not reading is the kind of towards the end of Peter's sermon. What he says to them is, they say, "What should we do?" He says, "You guys killed Jesus." And they said, "Well, what should we do?" And this is his answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you, the promises for your children, the promises for all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." That's who the promise for. What is the promise in chapter or verse 38? The promise is the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is this harvest that's going to come in, the only way it's possible is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're not saying you have to become Jewish. You have to convert to Judaism and then you can become a Christian. You have to adopt our cultural customs. You have to adopt our calendar. You have to adopt our language. You have to adopt our feasts and festivals. No, this promises to everyone, all flesh, all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. So this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, is he's drawing them in. He's going to bring them in. Well, what about this last part? I got asked about this once, and I was like, I don't know. I don't know, by the way, is an excellent theological answer. If you ever don't know, it's better to say I don't know than make something up. So what about this last part in verse 19? "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Well, the promise of Joel happened right then, didn't it? Did this happen right then? No, it sure didn't. So did we get that wrong? Was he promising something in the future? The way I think prophecy works, this is my theory, I'm still testing it out, so far it's holding pretty well, is when prophecy happens, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It happens immediately, and it also has something bigger in the future. So for example, the promise that the virgin would conceive and have a child, that happened in the immediate future, but it also happened in the far future when Jesus was born. So is this something that happened then and will happen in the future? Well, this one kind of is a little twist on my theory, which is it was announced by Joel, but it was looking forward to something in the future. And one place that it happened was the destruction of Jerusalem, but this is the day of the Lord. This is something bigger than that. And so why does he bring that up at that point? I would have stopped quoting right before that. That doesn't have anything to do with this, does it? Actually, it really does. Peter actually knows better than me. So if Peter says it and I don't agree, follow Peter. I'm wrong, okay? Peter keeps going because what he's saying is, you guys, there is a day coming. There's a fearful day of the Lord coming when judgment will come upon the earth, when the Lord's justice will fall on people. And it's going to be horrible. It's going to be amazing because all of these symbols in the skies and all of these just wild things happening, you don't want to be on the bad side of that. And so the last verse is where he redeems that. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the promise. That's why he kept quoting. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What will that harvest look like? We've got the first fruits. We're standing in Jerusalem. We're talking to all of these Jews from all over the region. And that's a foretaste. That's a sample. What will the final one look like? There are parts of the world that they don't even know exist yet, and the gospel is going to go there. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. All people. So back to that Pentecost, that first fruits picture. How is the harvest? Well, you know how that day went, right? They baptized 3,000 people on that day. I would say that first fruits, that first harvest was really amazing. It promises for something rich and abundant to come after it. And the Holy Spirit ensures that because it is the Holy Spirit that comes upon all people. And enables them to not only believe, but to hear and to share. And so that's why it's a day of Pentecost. That's why it's a day of bringing in first fruits. That's why it's a celebration and looking forward. Because the Holy Spirit is not the first fruits, he's the promise. And we can look at that last day and say, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved because of the Spirit. And here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the promise of that future harvest. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us a Spirit to prepare us for these things as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, in him also you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That promise is that harvest is going to come in. That great and terrible day of the Lord, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit against that day, so that you could stand on that day, so that you could endure in that day, so that you could face that day and survive, because you're with God, because Jesus has redeemed you, because you've been sealed with his Holy Spirit. That's the promise that we have. That's why it's Pentecost, looking forward to the promise. That's Pentecost was a forward-looking celebration. Passover was a backward-looking celebration. It remembered the day that they exited exited Egypt, headed for the promised land. Passover is looking forward. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is that seal, that guarantee on us that that day will come and we will stand and we will be with God. It's also the power by which we go out and proclaim the gospel. It's the guarantee to us that we can successfully preach the gospel. In the book of Acts, it's because of language issues. So Holy Spirit goes, language? No problem, I got that. We'll overcome that. Whatever the issue is, the Holy Spirit is ensuring that that promise, that harvest goes forward. So this is the Holy Spirit that we say, I believe in. We have to believe in him because we can't see him. We just have to trust. But when he comes, when that Spirit comes in you, that presence, glory of God comes upon you, you know it. You can feel it. You can't measure it. You don't gain weight, lose weight. You don't change physically, but something deep inside of you is new. It's made new. It's changed, and you know it. You can feel it. You can tell. And so that's the promise of this. This is this Holy Spirit can be offered to you. He can be yours as well. How are you going to face the day of the Lord? How are you going to be ready for that day when he comes and he judges the living and the dead, when they all stand before him? We heard about that just the other week. When we talked about he will return and he will judge the living dead, how will you stand in that day? You'll stand because you've put your hope in Jesus. You say, I'm with him. That's the only answer I've got, is I'm with him. That's through the power of the Holy Spirit, letting you see that, letting you understand that, putting your hope in that. So the first fruits stood for both the coming of the full harvest and also a sign of thanksgiving for the harvest that was to come. That's how we defined it at the beginning. And that's what I think we look at this and go, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the promise of things to come, and he's a sign of thanksgiving for the hope that we have now. This is our Holy Spirit. This is our sign and seal of the covenant we're in. And I think it's tremendous because it's better than anything we could have hoped for. It's more sure than anything is the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What are you going to do with that? We can't make that happen. I'm going to schedule the Holy Spirit for next Tuesday. Anybody wants some, come and get it. He doesn't work that way. He comes upon anybody. That means that there's no barricade. There's no border. There's no anything that he can't get past. So somebody says, you know, I'm too good. I don't need that. Or I'm too bad. Or I'm not interested or something. The Holy Spirit can get past all of those things. And he can come upon somebody and wake them up. So pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to come up. You know somebody who needs the Lord. You know somebody who needs Jesus. Pray and say, Holy Spirit, would you go show him to them? Because I'm counting in the harvest. I'm looking forward to that harvest. I want that to happen. Lord, make that happen. And he can do that. It's possible. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause many more people to call upon the name of the Lord? Lord, we are anticipating a full and a rich harvest. Jesus, you said the harvest, the field is white unto harvest. There are not enough workers to go out in the harvest. Pray that the harvest master will call more people and send more people into the harvest. Lord, it's a rich and an abundant field. Lord, Holy Spirit, you have promised us that that harvest will come in. You are the beginning of Pentecost. And so, Lord, would you do that? Would you accomplish those things? Lord, I'm asking, I'm begging for a revival in our day. Wake many people up to the reality of who Jesus is, to the reality of the judgment that's coming, and the promise of the way to escape. And Lord, would you bless your church with faithfulness, like you did with those disciples in that room together. Lord, would you bless your church with faithfulness and empower our speech to share the gospel faithfully and truthfully with love, humility, and conviction. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.